that's just for your encouragement. So here we are, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, what's called the Olivet Discourse, as we work through some prophetic passages. Now this is a wonderful discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. As you're reading through Matthew, you'll find there are five discourses, all given by the Lord in elevated places. And in those discourses, he is presenting himself as king. That's the thrust of Matthew's gospel. Here is the one with the credentials of the line of David, the son of David, and he presents the kingdom. And of course, they reject him. When you read in Matthew chapter 12, they attribute his work and his ministry to the power of Satan. And so that's a threshold that the Jewish people, the leadership, crossed. And the Lord Jesus, as a mark of judgment on Israel, started using parables. First year and a half of his ministry, he didn't speak in parables. Parables were a judgment sign to Israel. So in Matthew 13, he starts using parables as an indication of judgment coming. You will hear, but you won't understand. And so from there on, they are rejecting his ministry. One of the keys to Matthew, especially perhaps the last eight chapters, is to, as you're reading, note where the Lord Jesus is standing, where he is when he speaks. And that'll give you some of the context for what's happening and help you to appreciate as well as understand what's being said. In Matthew 21, there's a conversation with the leadership, and they ask the Lord Jesus about the source of his authority. And he asked them in turn about John the Baptist, and they won't answer him. So he says, well, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. And from there on, everything is about authority. And of course, when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, he can say, all authority is given to me under heaven and in earth. And so that's one of the themes or keys to think of as you're reading through at least the last half of Matthew's gospel. When you get to chapter 23, the Lord Jesus pronounces eight woes on the leadership of the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him. In contrast, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, he gave eight beatitudes, blessed are. At the start of his ministry, eight blessed. At the end of his ministry, eight woes presented to Israel. A woe is, in the context of chapter 23, is a word of judgment that's going to come upon Israel. And he says there's a terminal generation. The Jews have stoned prophets, killed prophets, but he says now judgment is going to come on this generation. That's an important principle through Scripture. God often delays judgment. He did that with the Canaanite nations. Genesis 15, he told Abraham, your descendants will be out of the land for 400 years. Why? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When it's full, judgment will come. He gave Nineveh 120 or 130 years from Jonah to this destruction, as Nahum prophesied. Time to repent. Then judgment came. So what the Lord Jesus says to this generation that he's talking to, the judgment's going to come on this generation. Now, it was 40 years from then. They still had opportunity. The Lord Jesus is saying judgment is going to come. So if you notice at the end of chapter 23, he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so here's a word of judgment on the nation of Israel. And of course, we'll talk about later, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed and thousands of Jews were killed at that time. There was another rebellion later on, and it ended in the year 130. A man named Simon Bar Kappa came along and presented himself as a Messiah, and the Jews believed him. And so the Romans came again and defeated the Jews and depopulated Israel. And they changed the name from Israel to Palestine. This is a derivative of the word Philistine. And so they eradicated, eliminated the land from the people. Any association with Judaism, changed the name. And the Lord says, your land is left to you desolate until a day is coming when things change. And so against that background, the Lord has said these things on the Temple Mount, in the temple confines. And now as they leave the temple, the disciples point out to him the wonder of that structure, how spectacular it was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Herod had spent 46 years beautifying the temple. It had been reconstructed and dedicated 500 years before, but he spent 46 years in beautifying the temple. It had a band of gold around the top. It had ornamental vines with silver clusters of grapes on the outside of the wall. It would house 10 to 15,000 people. It was a spectacular structure. And so the Jewish people were proud of this structure. It was a center, of course, of Judaism. It contained things that were visual and sensual and associated with their culture and their background. And so as they come out, in verse 1, they come out and his disciples point to the temple and show them the beauty of this structure. The Lord Jesus says this in verse 2. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this is a remarkable prophecy. One of the, to me, the proofs of Scripture is the fact that so many prophecies were fulfilled. Scripture talks about cultures and nations that disappear, and yet it talks about other nations that are still here today. It talks about Egypt in the end times. It talks about Iran and Persia in the end times. But the Assyrian Empire disappeared in one generation. Nahum said that would happen, just gone. Worldwide empire of that world, and he said it's going to disappear, and it went in one generation. Who could say that? City of Petra, Obadiah, said it would be destroyed and not inhabited. And you see the city of Petra today, one of the World Heritage Sites, but uninhabited. And so fulfilled prophecy is a wonderful indication and proof and affirmation of the fact that what the Lord said would happen in the past, we can have confidence, not just because it happened, but because of who he is, that what he tells us about the future will take place. So here the Lord Jesus looks at that temple and against all odds says, there won't be a stone left upon another. Now in the year 66, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. One of their generals was a man by the name of Josephus. And they won the first few battles. He was a brilliant tactician, brilliant general. But he recognized that it couldn't continue, that they could not outlast Rome with all its resources and manpower. So he surrendered and defected to the Roman side, became a renowned historian. If you want some deadly dry reading, Josephus wrote a history, The Antiquities of the Jews. If you can read it, you're better than I am. But he does give a history of the Jewish people and a history of this time as well. But when the Romans came, they captured Jerusalem, and the Jews withdrew to the Temple Mount. Now, I'm sure you've all seen pictures of the Temple Mount, what they call mountains in Jerusalem. We would call anthills or molehills here. They're not very high at all, but they are elevated. And so they were within the Temple Mount, the temple compound, and the Romans had to capture that. Titus gave explicit instructions that the temple was not to be destroyed. The people were to be killed, but the temple was not to be destroyed. In our calendar, we mentioned on Sunday morning, that was a Jewish day of mourning, Tisha B'Av. The Jews commemorate on that day the destruction of the temple from 586 and 70 AD. They say it The rabbis say it happened on the same day of the year, August 9, 10 in our calendar, but Tisha B'Av fell on last Sunday of this year. And so that's what happened. The Titus gave the order, don't destroy the temple. But in the attack, one of the soldiers threw a firebrand into a storeroom, and the temple caught on fire. And as a result of the heat of the fire, the gold around the top melted and ran down through the crevices of the rock. And so in order to retrieve the gold, the temple was dismantled. And if you're in Israel today and you're at the southern steps looking up at what is really all that's left of that temple, is the southern step, to the left side of that you will see some of those massive stones that were thrown down from the temple mount. So how could anybody say 40 years in advance, here's what's going to happen, and against all odds, not one stone would be left upon another? The Lord Jesus, of course, knew the future. The God who knows the future. So out of that, the disciples ask several questions. The first question is, in the middle of verse 3, tell us when these things will be. He doesn't answer that question here in Matthew 24, but if you read Luke 21, he does, in the same context, give an answer to that question. Here he answers the next two questions. What will be, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So those are the questions he addresses in Matthew 24. Now, as I mentioned, where the Lord is in Matthew helps to understand the context and the significance of what is being said. So the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. As you look down across the Kidron Valley, you see that eastern gate and you see the Temple Mount. That eastern gate, if it were open, would give access to the Temple Mount. And so the Lord Jesus, is going across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. There are two other times in Scripture when that journey is taken. David, when he was fleeing from Absalom, he went out of the city in that direction and went up the Mount of Olives weeping and worshiping the Lord. In his rejection, he went up the same way. In Ezekiel, the glory of God is seen in the temple. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees it rise up, and then he sees it go to that mountain on the east of Jerusalem, and then he sees it go up into heaven. In chapter 40, he sees it return again, the glory of God. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection is taking the same journey David took. Here, the glory of God, the scene in the temple, is departing, going up on the Mount of Olives. And so it's a very significant place. It's from here that the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. And it's this place that he will come and stand again when he comes back to earth. So from here, he talks about the tribulation period. Now, we mentioned at the start of this discussion that there are people that hold different views. And so, in broad terms, those who are amillennial, those that don't believe that there will be a millennial kingdom, so post-millennialists, reform, those types of theology, they would look at this as either be fully fulfilled in AD 70 or starting there and being fulfilled today. Nothing to do with Israel specifically, but it's that battle between good and evil. And ultimately, the Lord will come. And what we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 3, in their view, that will happen when the Lord comes back. There's no tribulation, no millennial kingdom. It's just the Lord returns. This earth is dissolved. New heaven, new earth. So we're looking at it from a dispensational perspective. And I would suggest that chapter 24 and chapter 25 are all about the tribulation period and what happens in that period. One of the keys to this chapter, these chapters, is that notice there's a time progression. Things happen sequentially through this, and you see these time words. So you notice in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows, just starting. What he says in verse 4 to verse 8, that's the beginning of sorrow. So there's a starting point. Some things happen at the beginning. Then you notice in verse 9, then, verse 11, then, and then verse 15, therefore, when you see. So there's a progression. In verse 20, or 29 rather, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so there's an end point in view. But then there's a parenthesis. From verse 32 to the end of chapter 24, it's not a progression, he's giving explanation. And so it's like a parenthesis. Here's what's happening, but let me give you some illustrations. Let me fill some things in. Then in chapter 25, it starts with then. And then verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And then verse 31, when the Son of Man comes again. So that's one of the keys to understanding Matthew 24 and 25, that the Lord is giving a chronology of events, not by calendar days, but by flow of information. He's saying this happens, this happens, this happens, and here's the flow. And so, when we think of these first four verses from verse 4 to verse 8, what he calls the beginning of sorrows, and we'll read those verses. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. So these are the events of the tribulation period. When we think of the coming of Christ, if you're pre-trib, if you're dispensational in your theology, we believe in the imminent return of Christ. Now, the word imminent doesn't mean soon, it means any time return of Christ. And there are no signs given, perhaps, except one, and that's what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, when you're old, this is what will happen to you. So Peter had to be around for that to happen. But from then on, there are no signs that say, oh, the coming of the Lord for his church is near. The signs that are given relate to the tribulation period and relate to Israel in particular. And so, what we see in verses 4 to 7, we look at our world and we see these things are happening now. I mean, there's just more and more of these things. Nations against nations. We live in a world that hasn't known peace for hundreds of years. It's happening all the time, and certainly there's a war going on now in the Ukraine. When you think of famines, there's famines now, but it could be worse in the next year or two, again, as a result of what's going on between Russia and the Ukraine. You think of pestilences, pandemics, earthquakes in various places. When we look at these things and say, well, it almost seems like today. So these are signs of the tribulation period. But I think the practical application, not the interpretation, but an application for us is, if we see these things in the world today, how close is the coming of Christ for us? The hymn writer said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. I like what John Phillips had to say. He said, in view of the return of Christ, he says, I'm no longer looking at the signs of the times, I'm listening for the sound of the trump. We might be that close to the return of the Lord Jesus. You look at things in the world. But the Lord Jesus says this is only the beginning of sorrows. What we looked at in Daniel, it would seem that as the tribulation period starts, things are wonderful, at least for the first part of it. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation. Things just go so well. The world will rejoice that those right-wing lunatics are gone. Conservatism is gone. Christians have disappeared. And now we can have a standard that's not tied to, an old book and not tied to an old law or old morality. We can do what we want to do. And so things go well. The wealth of the Christian world left behind, the homes, the churches, all these things will go well initially. In the tribulation period. But these things will increase as time goes on in the tribulation period. In verse 8, this is the beginning of sorrows. This is literally the beginning of birth pangs. And that phrase is used a number of times in the Old Testament. And it has the idea that something's happening and there's an increase in the pain, the agony, until something takes place. Now, I'm not an expert on childbirth. I've been there for a couple, but that's as close as I got. It didn't hurt me at all. But you can understand the imagery, half the audience more than the other half the audience, for sure. But this idea of a crescendo, of a building up, of something coming. And so he said, that's only the beginning. Things are going to get a lot worse after this. And so when you go to verse 15, he talks about the middle of the tribulation period. And we talked about this a little bit when we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes back in the book of Daniel. And so in verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem and perhaps visited the Temple Mount, it's controlled, of course, by the country of Jordan. It's under Islamic control, though there are Israeli forces or police up there on the mount. The sort of restrictions and dictates are given from Islam, from Muslims. And so you have to be very careful up there. One of the things they say is nobody else can pray up there. Well, of course, they don't understand that as believers, we can easily pray as we walk. We can do two things at one time. And so we can easily do that. But up there right now is the dome that we've all, I'm sure, seen pictures of, the Dome of the Rock. And then on the right-hand side of that is a mosque. It's actually a massive mosque because they've excavated underground and can hold perhaps thousands and thousands of people, not so much on the surface, but they've dug down and excavated. There are about 34 acres of land up there on the Temple Mount. And the sites that are significant to the Muslims are just right at the front, just above the western or Wailing Wall that you see where Jews come to pray. That's the third most holy site for Muslims. It just so happens Gloria and I have been inside that dome. It's very anticlimactic. It's dank, dark, in there, nothing exciting. You walk around a rock. You have to leave your shoes outside. You walk around the rock. And their claim is that's where Abraham offered Ishmael as a sacrifice. He received him back to life. And that's where Muhammad went to heaven and back on his white horse. So there's not much to see inside of that dome. But to Muslims, it's a very significant and holy place. And yet this talks about the temple being there on that mount. So somehow, and in some way, that's going to happen. Every time the Jews try to do something on the mount, such as this past Passover, some Jews wanted to sacrifice a lamb on the Temple Mount. There were riots as a result. The Muslims respond to that. They throw stones over the Western Wall and throw stones at the Jews that are praying below. So they always react in a very strong way. Countries around react because they think the Jews are desecrating the holy site for them. But somehow, a temple will be built there. I mentioned the other day there's a group in Israel, a storefront called the Temple Institutes, and they have produced everything that's needed for the start of worship again. They have all the vestments, all the utensils, the golden altar, the altar of burnt offering. They have everything except the Ark of the Covenant, the only thing that's missing. So they could start worship tomorrow on the Temple Mount. So somehow that will happen. There are scholars who believe that there is a place, there's a little wee dome, it's called the Dome of the Spirits, that's just beyond the Muslim sites. And it lines up between the Eastern Gate and the Dung Gate. And there's scholars who believe that that's where the temple will actually go, not where the dome sits. So it's quite possible that a temple could be erected there, even with those Muslim sites. So somehow, that's going to happen. And in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will cause a statue to be set up. We see in the book of Revelation that statue will talk. And the false prophet will cause people to worship the one behind are represented by that statue. So that's yet to happen. But in verse 11 or 9, down to verse 14, he tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us some of the things that will happen in the last half of the tribulation. After the beginning of sorrow, these things will take place. And so reading from verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about persecution, primarily of the Jewish people. One of the sort of great mysteries of history and of our world today is what we call anti-Semitism. Jews and Arabs are descended from Shem, the son of Noah. And so Arabs, Jews, Asians come from Shem, Semitic people. But the phrase anti-Semitic has been coined specifically for the hatred of the Jewish people. And again, as John Phillips would say, it's endemic in people and through history. Sometimes it becomes epidemic that breaks out. And interestingly enough, in the last year, in so many countries in the world, anti-Semitism is rampant. If you were to read the Jerusalem Post online, you get a front page and you get all sorts of categories. They do have a category called the Christian world. In January, they had an article by David Jeremiah in there. So they have Catholic things, they have evangelical things, but they have four stories about the Christian world. But then they have another section called anti-Semitism. And every day there are reports of the hatred of the Jewish people. You see it all across the U.S. Interestingly enough, in Buffalo, with that shooting at the Topper's supermarket, the man that was shooting those people was yelling, "Death to the Jews." None of the people he shot were Jews, but that was what he was yelling, "Death to the Jews." So anti-Semitism, you see it through scripture. Haman wanted to kill, eliminate the Jews. It's been true through history. If you were to Google, Jews have been expelled from 109 countries over the course of history. 109 countries. Britain did it in 1290. Just 2 months ago, the British government apologized for the 300 years that Jews were expelled from Great Britain. Why would they be expelled? What's wrong with them? But you see that all through history, the Spanish Inquisition against the Jews, Russian pogroms against the Jews, the Holocaust against the Jews. The Lord Jesus said that's going to continue, and it's going to be even greater in the tribulation period, in this time to come. And so, he also says these two things. And these verses, verse 13 and 14, have often been taken out of context. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Saved from what? Now, some people look at this and think, well, the proof of your salvation is that you endure to the end. The acronym TULIP, preservation or perseverance of the saints. It's only if you persevere to the end that is the proof that you were saved. But that's not within this context. The word saved in the New Testament doesn't always mean salvation from sin. It often means something else. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, and doing so you will save yourself and those that hear you. Save from what? Save from a wasted life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Again, be saved from a wasted life. Hebrews 9, he'll appear again, not about sin, but unto salvation. It refers to when we're going to heaven. Being taken from the sin, not being saved from sin, but taken out of this. So here in the context, these people are saved out of the tribulation period. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation. There are those who come to Christ in the tribulation period. Those that endure to the end, are faithful to the end, and are there when Christ comes back They are saved out of the tribulation. They aren't saved because they endure. That would be works. They're saved because they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're saved out of the tribulation because they've endured to the end. The next verse is often misapplied as well. This gospel of the kingdom being preached through all the world, and then the end will come. There are many people who use this verse to talk about our day and age. And think, well, if the gospel goes everywhere, then the Lord will come again. But again, the context and the wording is the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. You study Matthew 13, and he gives a description of what the kingdom is. The kingdom today is in mystery form. It encompasses Christendom. But there is coming a day when the kingdom will come on earth. Again, we talk about people who engage in a kingdom now theology. But the Lord Jesus Christ is now building his church. It's in the tribulation period that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached through all the world. When that happens, the end will come. That doesn't mitigate against our responsibility. As we heard last night, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. It's our responsibility. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it's not an indication that when that happens that Christ is going to come back again. But it is a sign for the tribulation period. And so context is so vitally important. Well, we're going to stop there and we'll continue tonight. You can go have a break, maybe have a coffee, stay awake for Allie. And we'll be back here at 11:15. Let's close the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the insight the Lord Jesus gives as he looks to the future. The God who knows the future, we are so thankful that our future is secure because of what he has said about us. Continue to bless and guide and direct us, Allie, as he shares your word this morning. And bless our time of fellowship together and commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name.